This would be the last Bible classes session. In any case, there would only be another one before I'm away in the Truro camp. So we'll be closing with the meeting tonight, and then, God willing, carrying on after the holidays. So I'm going to try, if I can, to come to the end of chapter 3. But nevertheless, I still would like to go over, to overlap a little from last week, and just to glance at verses 14 to 18 to begin with, and then take the last section. Now then, I'd like to read verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. That's a kind of a theme there. Marvel not the world, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. It's very interesting to note that whenever there has been true religion, that although it has never been popular, but at those times it has been most effective. I can remember the servant of God who was used in the Hebridean revival in the 1958 revival, Duncan Campbell, and I can remember him speaking in Llanelli and saying something very interesting, something I really would like to have disagreed with him. I didn't either agree or disagree at the time. But as I've grown older, I can see that what he was saying was quite right. And this is what he said. He said, when there has been a blessing and there's formed a new, for example, taking the time of the Reformation, they came out of error and they were hated for it. They were despised for it. But when they became respectable, they also lost their efficacy. And you'll find that popular religion, or whatever kind it is, will never be effective, not for long. And there is something about true religion, not that we go chasing after unpopularity, but there is something about true religion which cannot, by its very nature, be acceptable to the world. That's bound to be so. We only get to ponder for a moment and think that's bound to be so, because our whole way of thinking is contrary to the way of the world. Our attitude to things are quite different. So he says in verse 13 here, and remember, this is the apostle that perhaps lots of people would like to cling to and say, let's go, you know, he seems to be a very loving person and so on, let's go for popularity and so on. But actually he is very straight, and I think I would have respected him immensely, but I think I would have been very nervous in the company of the apostle John. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now then, if you look at verse 1 in chapter 3, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now it is not easy to accept this, because we love to be accepted. We like to be acceptable. There's something in us that wants popularity. We don't like to be the odd person out. Now, I'm not saying that we should go to the other extreme, which I think is most unpleasant, when people go out to be difficult or out to be contrary. I don't mean that at all. But if we are praised by all men, then there is something wrong. There must be some weakness in our witness. If we are faithful, it is inevitable that we are going to suffer, because it is a sinful world. So there's that in verse 13, although it's not part of the section, but yet it's the overall kind of thought here. But remember this, he's saying, despite what we may have to suffer, the affliction of this world, because we are Christian, yet something has happened to us. Now look at these marvelous words in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. That's a tremendous thing. That's the greatest thing that could happen to a person, to know that his destiny now is changed, is no longer one that is hurtling towards hell. And the person is not aware of that, of course, until their eyes are open. But once we are aware, at least we are appreciative of it, that we have passed from death unto life. If you can just consider with me for a moment, and if you and I sometimes find ourselves in very worldly company, and listen to the talk and their ambitions and their gossip and their hard attitude towards people and so on, if we're in that company, we should, and I'm sure we do, feel very uncomfortable. Company that at one time we could have accepted. If we can accept it now, it means that our hearts are going very cold or very hard, but that we are uncomfortable, and almost it seems like a strange thing to us that it should be like that, and it savours of death. The life that is in this world savours of death. But we have passed from death unto life. Now, we'll come to the reason in a moment, but he gives a little of the evidence here now. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, we have passed from death into life, and he says, the evidence is because we love the brethren. He is not saying that if a person is nice to his brothers and sisters, then he is a Christian. He is not saying that. We have to take the whole epistle to understand its meaning. But what he is saying here is that a test, and it is an acid test as well. Sometimes it is, I find a frightening one, that if there is no love in my heart towards a brother, then if that is so, then I am not in the favour of God, and possibly not in the grace of God. It is a test. Now, he is not supporting either, because if you just peep at chapter 4, he's not supporting either a sentimental attitude where we are just nice to everybody and we're just known as nice people, because he tells us to try the Spirit whether they are of God, that we must be discerning. But there is a difference between that and a hard spirit. So he says that's a test. And this runs through the whole epistle. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And then he says that in another way. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Isn't that a telling phrase? If we don't love, if there is no love in our hearts. Now, even to an enemy, you know, who may have wronged you or wronged whatever we love and so on, if there isn't some love there or some pity or some compassion, then you're saying, well, there is murder in our hearts. And there is one thing I'm sure you don't want, and it's one thing I don't want in my heart, that there ever should be murder in my heart. And then he puts, like John Wood, so very clearly, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Quite telling words, aren't they? You know, many times in the epistle he brings this test of love, and he brings it in different ways. But when he puts the opposite, if I'm not loving, what am I doing? He said, well, usually you're not neutral, usually you're hating. And if you're hating, there's murder in your heart. And if there's murder in your heart, well, who do you belong to? Hereby receive we the love of God, because hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So he comes back then to the gospel. Well, to looking at the gospel anyway, isn't he? In this sense, come back to the place, the heart of love. And the heart of love is in this, that he laid down his life for us. Do you think about that? I'm sure you think about it, but I sometimes think, whilst we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. It isn't that he says that ever such sweet people on the earth. There are some nasty people there as well, but there's some people, I think they're very, very lovely. And I think I'll go down and save them, and I'll do something for them. Because, you know, we're inclined still to think through the back door that there's something in us. Some sneaking little thing about ourselves, we feel we weren't so bad, and no wonder we were saved. But it's not like that at all. He came to hearts that had no love. We can love ourselves and love those who love us, but had no love of the quality that God is speaking of. He came to people like this, and he died for us. When you think, no one but the Son of God could do that, the humiliation of it, the indignity of it, in one sense, speaking from our point of view, you could say that what they did to him was infuriating, that he, the sinless one, the pure one, the Lord of glory, should die on a cross like that. And when you look at your heart and when I look at mine, we're not worth it, are we? we really are not worth it. And yet the amazing thing is that he loved us. And I suppose it's why in our hymnology we'll find the kind of hymn that says, we'll say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved." Not a nice person like me, that saved a wretch like me. That's somebody who's seen and understood that it is all of grace. Now, that's how he does it there. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." Now, this is a quality of love he expects now. Because we have such a Saviour, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we are not allowed to be selective, are we? We should lay it down, be willing to go as far that we would give our lives. And then he gives another little test here. It is an interesting one to note in verse 19. Verse 17. "But whoso has this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" I used to wonder why that verse was there. You won't find an explanation in a commentary, and I don't suppose there is any particular special kind of tremendous explanation other than it's in the theme there. But it's a verse that has always stuck in my mind as being a particularly telling verse. You see, you and I could say, in verses 14, 15, and 16, and say, well, yes, the love of God is in my heart because I've known of the love of Calvary, and that probably is true. Take it to be true now. And there are times when you can be grieved and hurt, and where you're not exactly in a state of love towards your neighbor. That can be so, and it would be unnatural and wrong to say that we're always in the perfect state of being loving. Because of ourselves, we can't. But we ask for grace. We ask for grace. And are prepared. And are prepared to do what God would have us do. And I don't think anybody would argue with that. We know that we would. We know that we would. And we probably, if we are Christian, we'd pass that test. Maybe we wouldn't pass it with flying colours, but we would pass that test because we know that we could have the grace to love what God would require us to love. Then he puts in another little test. And in a way, this one tells a story more clearly, if there is love in my heart. Because we don't pass the first one, it's so obvious, isn't it, that we are in a bad way, or else we are not Christian. But verse 17 is a moving verse, a frightening verse, and an important verse too. "But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" That's quite something, isn't it? You know, where you say, where there is a particular need, whatever it is, that we always hold ourselves together and say, why should I? Why should I? I will not. It's a verse that would be hated by our present society, a society that just thinks of materialism and of material gain and of entertainment and happiness and joyfulness, and everything is measured by that. Religion is measured by it. Everything is measured by that. What it gives me, what it does for me, in that kind of way. But here is a religion that John is talking about, which is costly. It expects me to give of my deep emotions in loving my brother, where sometimes it might be difficult to. It expects me, in verse 17, to let go of some things I cherish, to let go where I find it hard to let go. And then it begins to be costly. It may be, it does not necessarily mean money, you know. It could mean to give of yourself. You can apply that verse in many, many ways. But what he's saying is this: if you have a heart of love, you give. You give of yourself. You give of your time. You give of your money. You give in all sorts of ways. You give. And you give without expecting any kind of recompense. You give like that. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now then, what does this mean, "and in deed and in truth"? truth is here, the gospel, and it's manifested by love. Now we come to the part I'd like us to come to tonight, and that is the condemning heart and the uncondemning heart or conscience. The condemning heart. Now, it's not an easy part of Scripture, an important part, and can be very, very helpful. Now, this is an epistle that is written, if you can say it's written for anything, it's written for us to have assurance of salvation. It gives us a test. How can we test that we are the Lord's? Do we deny Christ in any way? Then we know that we are in trouble. Do we lack in love? Then we know that we are in trouble. So it gives us a test in order that we might know whether we are really born of God and that the love of God is in our hearts. Then he comes to this, it's a little aside in a way. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. He's still on assurance, you see. This is how we shall know that we are of the truth, that we are born of God, and we shall assure our hearts and be able to say to my heart, be still, you know that you belong to God, you know that you have tasted of the love of Christ, you know the love of Christ is in your heart, and you know that you do anything that God would ask you or require you, and you do it with an uncomplaining spirit. You would not be like the example our Lord gives, like this, oh, well, I've got to do this, I've got to bury somebody, I've got to go over here, I've just got whatever it is, and say, well, maybe when I've got time. You know that you wouldn't be like that. You know you wouldn't, because you are a Christian. You put yourself out. So many ways it's put, the extra mile, and so on. What about the heart that condemns us? Verse 20, for if our hearts condemn us, for if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Look at verse 18 and 19 together. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That is, let it be a total thing. You know, that you love totally, that you believe and in the truth and love God, and your total being belongs to him. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Has your heart ever condemned you? Now, it can be read as conscience. It doesn't really matter. It really does include both. Some Bibles will have conscience, others will have hearts. But if we're thinking of the heart as the seat of the personality or the person, your feelings included as well. And in the Bible, when it speaks of the heart, it includes the mind very often. If your heart condemns you, and you are a Christian, now then you might say, well, can there be such a thing? If you use the word conscience, if you like. Many, many times I heard people say that if it doesn't, my conscience is a regenerated conscience, and therefore I'm right. It doesn't worry me, and they brush over it like that. But our conscience can be wrong. It can be wrong. We always have to check everything with Scripture. Now, this is how to look at it. Sometimes, when our consciences or our hearts accuse us, it is true. It is true. Now, you know that's so, don't you? Sometimes, when our hearts or our consciences condemn us, it is false. So you can have the two occasions. That occasion when it is true, and that occasion when it is false. Now, what shall we do about this? Well, there's a verse in Revelation we could perhaps look at as well, in chapter 12 and verse 10. And then we can look at both situations. 12, verse 10. just one moment. Yes. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So it could be that when my heart is accusing me, that it is Satan bidding me to despair. It could be that. And we have a little hymn, don't we, sing, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and find him there who made an end of all my sin." But sometimes we can hide too handily behind that. There are two categories here. Sometimes the conscience of the heart is right. What do I do when the conscience is correct in its assessment? Because remember, we are born of God, and our consciences also are affected. They're not perfect, but they are affected by the grace of God, and, you know, have great influence of good in them, but not perfect. And if they are true, if the accusation is true, you accept it. And you do something about it. And you know when it is true. Let's take obvious things like this. If our attitude of heart towards a person is wrong, and we know it's wrong, we can hide behind excuses. We know it's wrong. Or if our attitude towards whatever it may be, you know, I can't think of examples for the moment, it doesn't really matter, I can't think of anything, but I think can think of plenty of times when my conscience and my heart are absolutely correct in condemning me. And when that is so, I don't tell Satan to go away. That would be silly. That would be an incorrect assessment. I would come to God with a repentant heart and ask him to give me grace to forgive me my sin and to help me to overcome in that situation. That's what I would do. You see, it's so easy in looking at that verse in Revelation, just to think it's always a false accusation. No, it is sometimes a true accusation. It's sometimes a false accusation. And when it is a false accusation, sometimes that can, because we are sensitive to our failings and our sins, we sometimes listen to Satan more than we should, and we break our hearts over something because of sensitivity, and we are allowing there more room to Satan than we should allow. We should think carefully before the Lord and say, well, that is not true. That is not true. For example, let's take the example before. Supposing that you or I, you or myself, we are not loving a person as we ought to. It can be an enemy, if you like, or a person who's done you a bad turn, or anything you like. There are 101 different things. And it may be true. And in that case, my heart condemns me. And because it condemns me, I'm a very foolish person if I do not put that right. I put it right. In my heart, so my heart should be right. But if it is false, supposing whatever it is had hurt you, had said something very nasty to you, and you had not felt anger towards them, sorrow maybe, but not anger. And if there had been anger, you had settled it. But Satan comes along and says, you're not loving. And because there has been an issue, you begin to doubt yourself. But stop and think spiritually, and think sensibly. And you, perhaps in this instance, you'd be able to say, that's not true. I'm upset. But that's not true. That is the accuser of the brethren. And in that case, you tell Satan to go in the name of Jesus Christ. So you see, it can be very helpful to know that, because if you just have one of those, supposing you take that your conscience is always right, you know, if it's always right in its accusations, then you're going to have a very hard time. You must face to it, and supposing you took it that it was always false, it's going to be difficult as well. So that, you know, you've got to see that it's right. And you only have to examine your heart before God. And if it is like the example we have here is of love, and your heart is saying, you're not showing love. You're not showing love. It may be in an ordinary little instance where you're ignoring an ordinary little person who needs love. And you know they need love, yet you're ignoring them. You know you're wrong. Your heart condemns you. Well, you put it right. But you don't, you know it's not true, on the other hand. Then you don't need to worry anymore. So you have the two instances like that, where you can assure your heart, and it is a comfort both ways. It is a comfort to acknowledge that the condemnation of our conscience can be true when it is true, and put it right. It can be a comfort to understand when it is false and refuse it. It's all for peace of mind and peace of heart. It's to be able to distinguish between the two, and we should be able to do that. Then, that was verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now then, I'll come to that in a moment. I want to look at verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now, verse 20 is an interesting one. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Suppose you say, well, I really don't know. I really don't know whether it is my heart condemning me and it's right, or whether it is a false accusation that's coming and it's from Satan. I really don't know. So what shall I do? So in verse 20, most commentaries will tell you this is a very difficult verse to interpret, but I found an interpretation that seemed to be so clear to me and such a help. It's a picture of a trial. He put it like that. It's a picture of a trial. And the heart is the accuser. And the person defending is ourselves. And God is the judge. Now, you look at that now. Look at the picture we have. Go back a little bit and come back to the picture. If my heart condemn me, and it is true, then I can put myself right. If my heart condemn me, and it is false, then I can resist it. But in both cases, I can have peace of mind afterwards, and peace of heart. Then he says it's like this. It's like a kind of trial. And the person who's bringing the accusations is your conscience or your heart. For some people, this can be absolutely relentless. Some have a very tender, and almost, in its tenderness, can almost be savage in its accusations, a tender conscience. It's a wonderful thing to have a tender conscience, but it's also a very painful thing to have a tender conscience, because the true and the false, even when it brings a true one, the tenderness of it hurts your total being. And when it's a false one, you can well imagine that it's true of you. Tender conscience. The heart is the accuser, and we are the defenders. And here is saying, well, whichever it is, God is judge, and he is greater than all. So what is he telling us? Well, we can have great reassurance. We are born of God. If the accusation is true, you can come to God, to the great God, and he can put you right and help you. If the accusation is false, then that can be dealt with. But in any case, remember that you are the children of God. Let me read it to you. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. God understands us. And there are here now two grounds where we can be reassured. That if I can find in my heart that I am of the truth, that's part of my reassurance. If I can find that I believe that God is greater than all, that is another part. So here I am now in my spiritual life having a test. My heart is condemning me. My heart is condemning me. Now, can my heart always be right? No, sometimes it can be true. Sometimes it can be false. Or not so much false, but incorrect. I can put it right. And if not, I can overcome it, whichever it is. But in any case, I know this, that we are of the truth. And because we are of the truth, we will see to it that our hearts are right. Now, it's a big topic. Now you think of ourselves here tonight. Now if I ask you and I ask myself with you, are you able to say tonight now, and I hope we are able to say, you know, is your heart right? You're walking with the Lord in the light of his word. Is your heart right? Or is even your heart condemning you? Truly. Falsely, it's not so bad. But if it's condemning you truly and it has real occasion to condemn us, what shall I do? God is greater than all. I desire to be right. I desire to have a wholesome heart. I desire to be right. I am of the truth, and God is greater than all. Remembering this, our conscience is not infallible. It can be unjust. And this should be to our relief, not to our terror. It's help to know, because we can suffer so much from the condemnation of our hearts when that condemnation is false. We can suffer so much. We can suffer for years from a condemning conscience, and that condemnation is not right and it's not fair and it is false. We can suffer for years. So we should be able and try to distinguish it. Then you say, God, can you have a different kind of heart? Have we always got to be like that? Well, there's an element of always like that. Then he goes on to say in verses 21, and beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So what he's saying here is this: it's possible. It's possible to live on that level. I don't think he's inferring that we're going to be like that all the time. But I reckon that if we are aware of the limitations of our hearts or our consciences, and we are aware that we are in the truth, and that we are aware of the greatness of God, that we will examine ourselves and examine the accusations of the heart and see that things are put right. By putting them right, then our heart no longer condemns us. And that's a marvelous thing. And if our heart, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, and that's a wonderful thing, and I think we should always aim for it. Always aim for it. Now you might say, is this putting something that's very hard before us? Well, he wrote to ordinary Christians, he's writing to us. He is the author, and yet he's not the author. The Holy Spirit is the author. And I think it's very important that we should be able to sort ourselves out. Really, I do. See how miserable you and I could be all day, all week, if my conscience is so tender that it's bringing false accusations against me. You see, and I accept them. And I accept them. And even Satan having a good old prod behind all that. I accept them. It's a good thing to be able to see that that is wrong. But on the other hand, if my conscience and my heart is right, well, I would be very foolish not to take notice. Can you sleep with a poor conscience when you know the accusations are true? Can't, can we? Not easily. We might eventually sleep out of sheer weariness, but not really. Not really. You see what he's asking us to have? Typical of John. He's asking us to be people of the light. That our hearts are like that. Open before God. You imagine what it would be like in a congregation so totally committed towards God. The spiritual life would have such an effect upon the community. Every project of the church would be so delightsome in the sight of the church that it would be a transformation. And it's all to do with the heart. All to do with that. You might say, it's nothing to do with the heart. Somebody might ask you like this. Somebody take something and ask. We ask every church, its people like this. We want 4 Sunday school teachers. And somebody would say like this, well, I'm not going to go into that Sunday school. I don't like some of the teachers. He doesn't say it aloud. Well, what's wrong? Something's wrong with somebody's heart. Something's wrong. Until the end, you isolate yourself. In the end, because we can find fault in us all, can't we? You know, we can find fault there. So what do? I look at my own heart, And do you remember that verse that says like this, esteeming all others better than yourselves? Quite honestly now, I find that not a difficult verse. And I'm sure you agree with me. Because when I look at my own heart, I can see everybody better than myself. That's quite honest now. I really can. I don't, as yet, find any difficulty with that. You know, you might say, what about pride, this and the other? Well, that's it. If I find pride there, that's proof that I find all, you know, that I esteem all others better than myself. Now, all this is part of the same thing. I don't mean that we should be groveling or anything like that, but an openness of heart and humility, a willingness to forgive and to be forgiven. Both ways, isn't it? A heart like that. If our heart does not condemn us, we aim for that. We can have it. We can remain in it too for some considerable time. And you and I know when we are right and when we are wrong. We know. Tender conscience or not. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. Now then, what does he mean? Now have we confidence towards God. Well, what is this confidence that I can have? You know, I begin to wonder what it is. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, what are his commandments? What is pleasing in his sight? What is a test that runs right through this epistle? Is love. It's love. He says it so often, it could get on your nerves, couldn't it, in a way? It's love. And we could say, oh, be quiet, John, because you're always on about that. And you're a stormy character yourself, and yet you have to admit that by the time, we don't know what age he was, that from being a son of thunder and impetuous and wild as his brother, that he became that grace that well refined his heart. He became known as a beloved disciple. You know, it's an amazing thing, a grace wrought in that man's heart. And so what is this commandment? The commandment is love. Well, how important is love? In 1 Corinthians 13, we are said we have not got love. We are nothing. And, you know, if you and I think, you and myself think ourselves to be somebody tonight, and we haven't got love, you might say, well, I got love, you know, in a kind of thing, in an objective way in my heart. No, the acid test, when it's difficult to love, then we are nothing. It's a very hard test. Beautiful words, but a hard test. So he's saying that if our heart does not condemn us in this area, then we have confidence before God. Now look what he's going to say. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. That's a great thing to say. Whatsoever we ask. Now, I am not saying now that I really believe that if I ask for anything, any old thing, that God's going to be just like a magician and he provides it out of a hat. I don't mean that. And I'm sure that John didn't mean that. But there's asking and asking. There's asking for things which are to the glory of God. Sometimes we ask and we really believe those things are right to ask. And it is only perhaps later in life or in glory we will see that God's answer was a better answer than the one that we requested. But he will answer. I always believe he will answer. And his answer will always be for the best. That's bound to be true. Whatsoever we ask, receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Daniel was described as one who had the most excellent spirit. I told you the one in Corinthians. If we haven't got love, we have charity, love, we have nothing. Or the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation, that if she had lost her first love, whatever she knew, or however clever she might have been, or however many experience she had, unless there was this costly love, then her candlestick would be taken from the presence of God. That is a church in name only. And this is a commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we come now to how can all this be possible? Like this, that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We start there. Now, why do we start there? Because the Ten Commandments are divided into two, aren't they? Love to God, love to our neighbor. We can't fulfill them. We fall short. So God sends his Son into this world to do two things. He fulfills the Ten Commandments in our place. He loves God with all his heart, loves his neighbor with all his heart. And the second thing he does is that he dies on Calvary, taking the punishment for our failure to love God and our failure to love our neighbor. God so loved the world that his Son did that for us. When we then come by grace to believe in Jesus Christ, and we are in grace and we belong to him, how shall we live? We can't earn our salvation. But what kind of a life is it going to be? He says, a new commandment I give you. It isn't new at all. It's old. But the difference now is that we have the grace to do it. And the test is this. You start with Jesus Christ. Love one another as he gave us commandments. Now, why does he stress loving one another? This is what he's really saying. If our love towards God is true, we will love one another. That's what he's saying. You can put it another way. If we do not love one another, then is our love to God true? You can see how John is profound and simple. How we can love him and reject him, but he has understood the heart of the matter. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, not in death. Do we dwell in death or dwell in life? And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Just a little minute on that. And he that keepeth his commandments, love, where's his address? His address is in the Son of God, in the Trinity. And he in him. And in one sense we can say that he has a home in us too. There's an address here. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And all this is the work of the Spirit in us. Can you understand the attacks of Satan? Can you understand throughout the whole of Christendom what he's doing just now, where he is attacking the heart of the matter, where he's attacking there, in the relationship? This is where Satan will go for your relationship between yourself and God, or yourself and your brother. You know, there. He will attack there. So what do we do? Well, does my conscience condemn me? It can be true, it can be false. Test it. And if my conscience does not condemn me, then I have this confidence. I can come to God and ask of him great things. Still the path of revival, isn't it? Still the path of revival. The understanding of asking and how to ask has a great deal to do with the state of our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we feel ourselves often so lacking, Lord, but even that, O Lord, can be a help to us to desire to be right and to make every effort by the grace of God to be right in thy sight, and that our hearts might not condemn us, and that we might have this confidence, and this confidence that there is love in our hearts and in our actions, that we can come to thee and ask thee great and wonderful things that are for the glory of God. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.